Started with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you've given to us, and we thank you that we can come together as your people to study these issues, whether in person or on live stream. We thank you for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the only one who makes this whole conversation to be even possible, to be fruitful, to have an end point, a telos point, a whole purpose for studying this. To him is all the glory, all the dominion belongs to him. And we thank you for his work on our behalf. We thank you for him assuming human form, as your word says, and again, making this whole conversation about worldviews, philosophy, postmodernism, we can be able to situate all of this because of Jesus, and we thank you for him. Lord, would you bless our time together as we learn together as a community, not only the situation in the life of our age right now that we live in, but also how to think about these things, how to respond to them as Christians, exalting above all the Word of God as our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And we thank you for including us into your covenant community, uniting us by faith to Jesus Christ. And we pray all these in his name. Amen. Okay, so there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 or so people physically here. Not sure how many people are on live stream, but I'll try to channel questions and stuff like that appropriately so that those of you beloved folk who are on live stream can also be in on the conversation here. One thing that I do want to say right at the outset, first off, the title, Tell Me the New Story. If you're at all familiar with postmodernism, you'll know that that's a pun right there, and you'll be roped in. You'll be in the loop in just a little bit about how that is a pun. So please pat me on the back on the way out, or clap for me, or just throw money. But if you have a question about postmodernism, worldview studies, anything like that, I have no problem fielding that question. So just, you know, kind of raise your hand or do jumping jacks or, you know, do something to make it obvious to me that you have a question so that I know to say, okay, Brian has a question on this, that, or the other. If you're on a live stream, too bad. can't really field questions unless you text them to me, but I'm probably not going to feel it because it's on vibrate. So there's that. But nothing but love for you. Got to always say that. So we're going to be thinking about, we're going to be looking at postmodernism as a worldview, and today is going to sort of be a crash course on postmodernism as a worldview and kind of its involvement within our culture. So there's a lot that we are going to look at. There's a lot that we're not going to look at. So there's always a lot more to be said. But as I said in prayer, this is the situation in life that I think a good amount of the world today buys into, is this understanding of postmodernism. So the schedule of sessions, today is going to be the heady session, session one, the definition, the basic definition of postmodernism. We're going to just simply be looking at postmodernism and all of the other kind of isms and thought patterns and things like that that stem from this gigantic leviathan, this big behemoth of sorts of this philosophy. So today is going to be sort of a heady day. You're not going to, you know, walk away feeling the warm and fuzzies or anything like that. So there's that. So I'm going to, Lord willing, take up a definition of postmodernism. It is really, really difficult to do that. It is extraordinarily difficult to do that. One of my sources says it's like nailing jelly to the wall. And that's, I mean, he's sort of right. Although, you know, the one way in which that that metaphor fails is that you don't have a nail and you don't have a wall. So it's like, all right, so I'm going to do the best job that I can in giving a basic definition of postmodernism. So again, it's going to be rather heady. Session two next week is going to be, we're going to be looking at some examples of postmodern movements. I'll wait until all the way at the end to show you what examples I'm thinking of. And then session three, so what is that, 3 weeks from now, the 20th, I'll be a very busy guy. I'll be doing Sunday school in the morning, two services, and I don't know what we're doing with the youth group just yet. We sent out that that email. But we're going to be looking at a Christian response to postmodernism. How should I be thinking about these things as a Christian? You know, should I be buying into it or should I not be buying into it? Should I be wary of its concepts? Is there anything beneficial at all from postmodernism? My contention is that there is, just to tell you that right out front. And I'll be able to situate things and to sort things out to the best of my ability when we get to it. Then, so some goals that I have for us. By the way, I see someone over here writing. I have this basically printed out right there. So okay, yeah. So you don't have to burden your hand like that. So I want us to be a lot more conversant with postmodernism. I want us to be a lot more conversant with postmodernism as a movement, its philosophy, what it brings to the table, what it brings to the table of America, what it brings to the table of the entire world. I want us to sort of, I don't want to say not be surprised, but I don't want us to be surprised when we look at things like postmodernism and what it espouses. So I want us to be more conversant with postmodernism. I want to show how a Christian should think about postmodernism. So some of the stuff that postmodernism has to say is absolute garbage and it should be thrown out. All right? I'll just say that right from the start. Some of it is absolute garbage. It comes from garbage. It's going to garbage. And it should just kind of go out with Thursday morning's trash. Some of it, however, gives us pause to think, okay, there are some glaring inconsistencies. Or not just inconsistencies, there are unqualified spaces in our theology or in our practice that we actually need to take a cold hard look at. Like, we haven't been thinking Christianly about this aspect of certain things, and postmodernism brings that up, almost like what heresies commonly do within the church. This is a philosophy. I'm reticent to call it a heresy because it doesn't intend to be a strict teaching in the church, but postmodernism does force me to think in a certain way that I think pays great dividends as a Christian later on down the road. We'll be looking at that in week three. Then to give a Christian response to postmodernism and its cultural influences, I can tell you tons and tons and tons of stories of the amount of times that that it's influenced discussions that I've been in, for good and for ill. But that is for next week and the third week. To lay some groundwork, number four, for you to evangelize and to defend the faith. And then lastly, to demonstrate the consistency and the strength of the Christian faith. Because as I said in my prayer, the only reason why we are able to have this conversation about postmodernism in the first place is because God is sovereign. And he's created all things by divine fiat. He orders all things because he himself is orderly. Creation in some way, shape, or form mimics, bless you, its creator. And the only reason why we're even able to have a conversation about this, in my humble estimation, is because of the veracity of Scripture. Now, before we get started, I am not the expert. I don't make it my life's work to read everything that that is involved with postmodernism. I don't do my devotionals in Jacques Derrida. I know that might surprise some of you. He's a postmodern philosopher. But nor am I overly, you know, the expert on all of Foucault's writing and other postmodernists. I just take from people who do make it their life's work. So I can share you my sources that I'm reading from. Number two, or number B, I want to get the worldview right. it's of no use to us as Christians to attack or represent another person's worldview in a way that they don't represent themselves. Case in point, whenever you think of the word polygamy, I can ask y'all this. What one word do you think of, or what one religious organization do you think of? Mormons, yep, exactly. The Mormons haven't been polygamous for about 130-ish years or so. How many just learned that? No? Okay, great. You all knew that. Great. But you know, try to find a Mormon who's a polygamist. You ain't going to find them. I mean, there's only like 5,000 of them left, so why attack the idea of polygamy in order to address issues of the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints? We should get the worldview right. Okay, so and when we defend the faith, let's get that that worldview correct. Letter C. I try to be discerning when I look at other worldviews. You know, I use the Bible as my basic, you know, again, standard. My doctrine and practice comes from there. There's a bunch that I know, and there's way more that I don't know. And as I said before, we're not going to cover everything. Okay, there's going to be way more that we don't cover than what we do this morning. There's an inherent danger also in studying worldviews. People tend to either embrace it wholesale or reject it wholesale. Or people embrace or reject the wrong things. I can't tell you the amount of times that I've looked at people who have gone the way of interfaith dialogue that now they only, for instance, they tithe 2% at churches because that's what Muslims do. You know, is one of their pillars. So it's like, okay, they're tithing 2% because Muslims do that. No, don't do that. Tithe 10% because that's what God wants you to do. Okay, so you don't have to embrace the wrong thing, nor do you have to embrace it entirely or reject it entirely. Letter C. This is kind of a weird study, especially one to do in one fell swoop. We're going to be studying a conglomerate of history, philosophy, theology, apologetics, evangelism. You could say politics as well. So there's a lot there in the study of a worldview. And then lastly, this can sometimes be an uncomfortable thing. In other words, the study of worldviews could very well render the person realizing that, hey, this worldview has this to say about this issue, and that's a glaring inconsistency in my own experience and my own holding of my own worldview. I'm going to give you a very, very, very brief overview of Western thought right now. And I can essentially give you this by use of three examples, three contours, as it were, of thought. Meet Mr. Premodern. Mr. Premodern is a guy, or gal, 1400s to 1750-ish or so, who can understand his world around him because primarily he gets it revealed to him from above. God tells him and gives to him certain categories, things like right and wrong, things like how a state should be run, things like beauty. Things like aesthetics. How do I know that that something is beautiful? Well, because it mimics what God is doing. So, because of this, we'll call it special revelation, he is able to deduce things from the outward world, and the outward world is also able, because of special revelation, to give to his mind a way of computing and a way of organizing things, a way of learning. So we have special revelation and general revelation. working in consort with each other. Perhaps the best example of this is found in John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 are all about how man is known. How do you know man? Answer, well, you get to know God. So how do you get to know God? Well, you get to know man. That's probably the best example of that I can think of in terms of pre-modern thought. And then along comes a guy named René Descartes. Not to put Descartes before Dehors, thank you, but here we have modern man. Modern man looks at this whole thing, this whole scheme right here, and questions it. How do we know that that's actually accurate? He comes up with the syllogism after trying to erase everything that is non-essential in his thought to the point to where he can kind of come up with this basic idea, this basic function. How do we know anything at all? How do I know? This first concept. How do I even know that I exist? And he comes up with this. You know, he's kind of saying, "Well, I exist because of if I plug that thing in, then it's plugged in, and then this work. No, well, it could be an illusion of my mind. Things like that. To the point to where he gets this idea. Well, wait, I'm the one thinking about existing. So if I can come up with a thought, I must exist." And for the very first time, at least in popular philosophy, no longer is your groundwork laid for knowing things in God. It's laid in yourself. By your own recognition of the world around you, you can deduce facts, and you can deduce 1 + 1 = 2 and everything like that, and it gives birth to the entire scientific revolution. We're going to look at that very briefly. So essentially what Descartes is doing is he's eliminating the need for special revelation and highlighting the need for general revelation. Then comes along Mr. Postmodern. Mr. Postmodern would be a skeptic about a lot of things for various reasons that we're going to look at. Mr. Postmodern, again, we'll look at this in just a second, is reduced to learning all that he can about the world around him as himself, as his own standard, his own organizing principle of things. So again, pre-modern you have God and a special revelation, general revelation. Modern you have general revelation informing everything. And then in postmodern man, you have man using himself as his own arbiter of truth and meaning. So postmodernism, what is it? It's a worldview that's founded upon these premises. Number one, or number A, truth is founded upon narratives and the languages that carry them. We're going to look at that later. Letter B, no person's truth can be greater than any other person's truth. And then letter C, truth is personal. It's subjective, not absolute and objective. Letter D, truth is found within a person's experiences, and the only way to know truth from someone else is to identify then with their narrative. Again, this will be spelled out for you hopefully in the next little bit. So here are some things that postmodernism has influenced. If you can't see this on live stream, I'm sorry. But you see a lot of things in these pictures that are rather familiar to you. If you know Salvador Dali, you can kind of picture this work right here. You know, you see the melted clocks and things like that. There are things that are present within these pictures, and this is some artwork that's in Kansas City, Missouri. I actually visited these things, these badminton darts or balls or whatever you want to call them. You can see things that are here that sort of look familiar, but they're out of place. they're distorted a little bit. You know, the shadow that this is casting right here does not reflect this Lego dude right there, right here. And if you could see this guy, this little pot right here, whatever this is, it casts the shadow the other way. Okay, so you got one shadow going this way and one going the other way, indicating perhaps two different sources of light. But wait a second. What do you think this horizon shows? The sun is setting way on the horizon, so the shadows should be cast toward the viewer. This is, shadows are not what's unique about this. The casting of them is, and the reflection of them is. Similarly, you can't see it in the picture here, but this clock right here in the Lego dude's hand, there's a zero right here, and there's a three right there. Clocks are not what is throwing us off. The numbers are, okay? The numbers are, because you can't hold a clock with three being on the left and a zero on the top or anything like that. There isn't even a zero on the clock, right? We might be getting this from secondhand information, but that was pretty bad too. But there is no zero on the clock. Thirdly, with this, it faces, the hour hand faces the six, but if you look at it closely, it's not actually 6 o'clock. It's like 5:58 on that melted clock right there. Again, the clock or the hands themselves are not the thing that's unusual to us. It's how they're used that's like, okay, there's a distortion of things going on here. Same with these badminton balls or whatever you call them. We know badminton. We're just not familiar with 30-foot tall badminton things made out of actual metal, just kind of chilling out in a field somewhere. Similarly with postmodern architecture. On the left, you see what looks like houses, one that looks like it's upside down. You have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 ridges. So you assume that there's going to be shingles or something like that on there, but it's all one big old structure and stuff. Like you're familiar with all of those shapes, and you're familiar with the general shape of a house, but the way that it's presented to us looks way distorted. Similarly with the basket. Now, like, you expect a basket in a picnic basket in a park. You don't expect the picnic basket to be like Noah's Ark, like this thing is gigantic, it's like that. But maybe it gives something for the trees to look at to consider their end. But in any case, so the basket isn't what's weird. Its placement and its sheer size is. Similarly with those buildings right there. Same with postmodern theology. There is a ton of different postmodern theological movements out there nowadays. I have some books in my library downstairs if you're ever interested in looking at these things. There's postmodern theology that, again, you see familiar things, but they're being used in unfamiliar ways. That's the case. That there's a feminist theology that's out there. There's LGBTQIA theology, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, intersex, asexual theology. There's the emerging church movement that Pastor Ben looked at 2 weeks ago, something like that. There's Brian McLaren's generous orthodoxy, post-foundationalism, the woke church, incarnational theology, liberation theology, all of these and a lot more have something to do with postmodernism influencing the Christian church. What you see in the picture on the right, that is a church called Solomon's Porch in, I believe, the Twin Cities in Minnesota. And if you can't see it, it's kind of hard to see right where we are. There's couches there, not pews. Okay? And how they do church is they have the pastor or, you know, whoever wants to speak. He's sitting on a stool that's like kind of like in the center of everybody, and he kind of rotates and, you know, kind of gives this dialogue. He doesn't really exposit scripture. What he does, or she perhaps, is they will lay out ideas. And they'll even say themselves, we're not so much into answers as we're into questions. And I think that's one of the reasons why they call it Solomon's porch. They want to glean from the wisdom of Solomon without actually saying that this is the correct thing, like taking a hard stand on it. So a very, very brief history of postmodernism. Every single time that you read anything concerning postmodernism, you're always going to get a history of modernism. It has to be couched in modernism because without it, you won't make sense of anything. So we're looking at the Industrial Revolution, the Second Industrial Revolution, around 1870-ish, all the way to post-World War II American history. Modernism, which again gleans from general revelation, modernism, the modernist revolution, if you want to call it that, really kind of typified in the Industrial Revolution, all three or four of them. But in this time period in particular, and the Second Industrial Revolution to post-World War II in American history, modernism taught that the world can be exploited for our good. And as long as we apply the scientific method to basically anything, we can try and resolve the world's problems through human ingenuity. Okay, think of all the things that have been invented then, assembly lines, or utilized then, that by the way are still utilized now. I mean, we have light bulbs here. I don't know if these are LEDs or not, but the incandescent light bulbs were the thing that that was the OG. Okay, this is what we use to light up a shop in the dark, allowing for more hours in the workday and things like that, to apply human ingenuity to whatever we want, because at the end of the day, the power of the mind is almost limitless. I mean, look at the things that that we come up with. Plastics, toilets, synthetic fertilizers, we still use those today. The electric rail, automobiles. I mean, I didn't walk here, so you know, we still use these today. Internal combustion engines, airplanes, telephone, telegraph, the typewriter, which actually is still used nowadays, even on iPads. I've seen a typewriter dock that you could put your iPad in, and you can, you know, the keys are weighted, and it like shoots just like an iPad, and it hits the iPad with the electrical impulse, and you can actually type today on an iPad. So that's for you indie folk, one of whom I met at Bible study on Thursday, and I got nothing but love for you. So the motion picture, the fact that we can watch movies and things like that, the AM/FM radio, skyscrapers, insulin, antibiotics, pesticides, air conditioning. I mean, all these things testify to the genius of human ingenuity. So the human mind then seems to be able to recognize the world as it is and to impose some order on it for the benefit of humanity. The human mind is extremely powerful. So the human mind, then, is seen as somewhat of a lawgiver. If I want this thing to do whatever it is that I tell it to do, it will do it. Insofar as you know, the molecules line up and it's able to do it and things like that. By and large, we're getting rid of diseases, and we're addressing the plight of the human condition. And it seems as though this thing called the human condition is being resolved. I mean, the more stuff that we invent, the more science that we apply to the human condition, the better it seems to be in one perspective of looking at it. You know, like, hey, you know, like I said before, antibiotics, the thing that these microscopic things that will ultimately kill me, we can actually do something about it to prolong my life. So this human condition, we're learning about all manner of things. So we're applying our reason to things. So the human condition seems, in one perspective, to be on the way of being resolved, right? However, the delicate and disgusting underbelly of the entire Second Industrial Revolution, the entire modernist project, needs to be appreciated too. Because in this same time period, the same time period in which we got all these crazy cool inventions and everything like that, that propelled science way forward, did it really solve the human condition? Because within this time period, we've kind of developed mechanized warfare, the ability to kill many, many, many people from afar. You can look at the Gatling gun for that. The atomic bomb, that is the most atrocious. That is the by far the most destructive. And of course, the hydrogen bomb, the nuclear bomb afterwards. But the atomic bomb will kill everything and everyone in its path. The Holocaust. How can you say that the human condition was at all resolved, and you have the Holocaust? And the 100 plus million people to die under the Russian Marxist regime. You have the just within the United States alone, you have the Spanish-American War, World War I, World War II, the Korean War, Vietnam War. By the way, World War II could perhaps be the most violent and the most, in terms of numerical standards, the most violent event in human history. And you're going to say that the human condition was resolved by applying science to everything? I mean, it doesn't really look like we went forward at all. It seems as though, if anything, these technologies and the application of science really kind of showed the worst of us. So the Great Depression, segregation, racism, crony capitalism, child labor, pollution. You apply science to the human condition and this happens? Something's wrong here. Something is wrong. Something really, really bad is wrong. So what if we reject modernism, we reject all this the science notion and stuff like that? What if we reject the purposes for which this is made, and instead of trying to exploit it, you know, for our good, why don't we reject it, but yet allow the human mind to impose order upon itself? Okay, maybe we are the objects of, or maybe we are the subjects of our own object. Maybe the human condition isn't resolved in finding out the purpose of the thing out there. Maybe the human condition can be resolved by finding the purpose of a thing in here. What if meaning and truth wasn't given to us, as is obvious with pre-modern man, as is implied in modern man? What if meaning and reality and truth can be produced by us? Well, if we reject modernism, then we can embrace romanticism. I don't care about biology of a flower. I just want to enjoy it. All right. I don't care about the science behind that that cool purple mattress thing. I just want a good place to sleep at night. I don't care about the chemical makeup of a chicken. I want the chicken in order to enjoy with my family or my friends. I don't want to be scienced at all the time. I want to enjoy the thing that we're looking at. So we embrace romanticism, this emotional, this intensely emotional understanding of the world, whereby our emotions are more prominent than the science behind them. Well, if we reject romantic, or if we reject empiricism, rationalism, and modernism, we can embrace romanticism, and then what happens? The mind becomes the arbiter of its own order. Then, if we realize that the human condition is not found outside of us, we can see that the resolution of the human condition can very easily be found within us. So what happens when meaning and truth isn't given to us, well, we can free ourselves from the shackles of truth that is supposedly outside of us. We can come up with our own truth. Because this is what the Second Industrial Revolution gave to us, the most violent event in human history. And then lastly, the expression of truth then would be the most important thing about us. So this is exactly what happens. So the basic tenets of postmodernism, narrative and language. This might be a little difficult to absorb. Narrative and language. Narrative and language. In postmodernism, truth is not expressed in what is sciency about truth. Truth is expressed through narrative, which necessitates language. Let me show you something. I want you to think of that word. Okay? And while you're thinking of that, narratives are, of course, stories, in case you don't know. So that's why we call it, tell me the new story. There. Now you're all in the loop. And okay, there's that. But truth is only expressed through narrative. Narrative necessitates language. However, words really don't mean anything outside of the context in which they're situated. What does this word mean?
Build.
Build, okay.
Form.
Create. Is anybody making lunch today? So what are we doing? Roger says my wife is making lunch. So what are we doing in making lunch? We're cooking it, yep. I know I have chicken scratch, please don't judge me. What else? Did anybody make a left or right turn when coming into the parking lot? Yep. Follow? Turn? What's that? Yep, exactly. And by the way, if you're at all confused about this, I've already brainwashed you.
Yes.
Yeah. And all of these will be resolved, Lord willing, week 3. But I want you to keep in mind, if you're listening on live stream, I've already brainwashed you, okay? I want you to know that you're already imbibing this worldview. Everybody here and perhaps online, if you're live streaming this in, if you're at all confused and you disagree with perhaps where I'm going, of course I do as well. My allegiance is to the Word of God. Okay, I may agree with some tenets of this, but again, I want to get this worldview right. If you're at all confused, I've brainwashed you. Okay, we're going to resolve it, Lord willing, later on. Okay. So, there. What's that? Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, Jason.
Sure.
Yeah. Yeah. Jason says bad grammar. Yeah, perhaps your grammar could be gooder than theirs, but words produce truth, and these words are only relative as other words are around it. You don't even know what the word "make" means without the words that surround it, without the context in which it is found. And by the way, this is what it means when they say truth is relative. It's upon the understanding that truth is best expressed in a narrative. Narratives need to use language, and language is only good insofar as it is found in the context in which it is situated. Even propositional truths are still bound up within narratives. I just listened to a sermon just yesterday. Young lady was preaching about the Ten Commandments. And she read a number of the Ten Commandments, and she did exactly this. The Ten Commandments are propositions, imperatives. You shall do this, and you shall not do this. So what does she do? She does not actually deal with the you shalls and you shall nots. What she does is she backs up and says that these statements are found within liberation narrative. and therefore is able to apply liberation even to the law, which is something that obviously the book of Romans says is not good to do. But this is the way that postmodernists will think. Propositional truths, however, you know, black and white they are still bound up within narratives. Even the black and whites of you shall and you shall not, are you saved or are you not, are you a child of God or a child of the devil, as 1 John 3 will say, that is still bound up within this narrative of the person's story that, it's still bound up within the person's story that they come to this this expression in. Okay, so all truth is expressed through narrative. Stories, not propositions, are what expresses truth. Arguments aren't ever made per se, they're always situated. Even you know an argument that can be said. What can you say? Trying not to go the political realm. Calvinism and Arminianism. Let's just go that direction. I think it'll be safer. Are you a Calvinist? Yes or no? Okay, you are. Oh, that you know. Tell me why you think is so. Oh, that's interesting. That's an interesting narrative. You see that that they'll assume that the overarching kind of thing is going to be your narrative. Whatever you think about Calvinism, Arminianism, or infant baptism, or anything like that, that's always going to be situated in your narrative, the way that you look at things. As a matter of fact, it's a sinful thing to have one story contend then against another story. Which brings up this second point. There are no meta-narratives. I was thinking about calling this class The Making of Meta-Knights, but not a whole lot of people would get the reference. A meta-narrative. What is a meta-narrative? A meta-narrative is an overarching narrative. An overarching narrative, a standard narrative to which all other narratives can see if they're right or wrong. Okay? There is no meta narrative. If you want to do this hand motion with me, meta narrative. You know, you can meta narrative. You know, yeah, meta narrative. You know, that's what a meta narrative is. It's your standard story that I can not just situate, you know, couch myself into. I can also see, hey, does my story actually line up to this story up here over here as to whether or not my story is right or wrong? That's the job of a meta-narrative, a meta-narrative, a standard that makes all other narratives right or wrong. It's an overarching narrative then that binds all other individual narratives together in one conglomerate whole. In other words, what postmodernists mean by and large for there not being meta-narratives is that there is actually no intended design for anyone or anything. As soon as you say that this thing over here, the intention of this thing over here is this, you're kind of transgressing that law. There can't be that meta-narrative. So there can't be, in postmodernism, you know, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever? You can't really say that in postmodernism, because that would be, you know, modernistic at I guess at least, and pre-modernistic at worst. You can't say in postmodernism that there is an intended design for how about this human sexuality, because that would be to impose a meta-narrative upon humanity that would restrict the freedom of the mind to produce meaning. And by the way, we already looked at that. We already saw what that happens. As soon as you do that, that's Holocaust territory. That's World War II territory and stuff like that. You can see where they're coming from with this. Does that make sense? Yeah, Brian. Brian brought out the obvious inconsistency Oh, what I was going to do is I was going to print out lightning. I forgot to do that. And just hand it to someone who steals my thunder. But you're right. the obvious inconsistency, whoever it was who designed that idea, that there are no meta-narratives, just imposed a meta-narrative upon, like, literally everybody. So it's like the internal inconsistency is just inconsistently internal. So so there's that. So we've looked at narrative and language, no meta-narratives. Thirdly, the personalization of truth, the personal nature of truth. It's true for me that McDonald's quarter pounders need to come without onions. Therefore, it's true. It's true for me that Chipotle burritos are far better than Qdoba. It's true for me that that Calvinism is superior than Arminianism. It's true for me that God intended sexuality to be monogamous heterosexual. All these are kind of, you see what I just did. I just kind of leveled all of those playing fields from McDonald's cheeseburgers to now, well, should the government actually be okay with homosexual marriage and stuff like that? Because mainly all of them are sort of kind of my personal preference, right? You see the broad sweep of that. So the mind produces its own truth and is therefore subject to each person. And of course, now you see truth is subjective. You see that? You can kind of see the flow of things like this. Truth is personal, and therefore truth is going to be subjective to the person who holds those ideals. So all other truths then for you or for your culture, this is true either for me or for my culture or for you and your culture and stuff like that. If it's true for you, you know, say you're an Arminian or, you know, say you're one of those terrible, horrible people who actually like pineapple on their pizza. You know, if you actually think that way, and I don't think that that way, well, you know, that's your narrative. That, you know, that's bound up within your perspective on things. We can't actually come to an agreement or a conclusion on these things because I'm coming at it from my own perspective. You're coming at it from your own perspective. So either of our truths are of equal quality to not only ourselves but to everybody else. Truths aren't certain in themselves. Truths can't really be argued. I think I said this before, they can be situated, okay? They cannot be argued upon, they can be situated, okay? So the truths aren't certain in and of themselves, they're only situated in their story. Oh, your culture believes that murder is wrong. Oh, interesting. You see where I'm going. It could be perhaps the case that my culture doesn't think murder is wrong, because that's our narrative, you know. A more accurate example, because this actually can be found. Your culture thinks cannibalism is wrong. Oh, well, mine allows for cannibalism in certain instances, particularly when we're at war with each other. That can actually be found, and things like that. Truths for other people are only valid insofar as we have a point of contact with my truth. Oh, that's how you think of Calvinism. Oh, that's how you think of Arminianism. Oh, okay, so the point of contact then would be maybe God and election, predestination. The Bible uses the word predestination, so we got to do something with it. But these truths or these arguments, those are the point of contact. You know, if I think long enough and hard enough, I'd probably come up with more. But those are the points of contact, the three basic points of contact that Calvinists can have with an Arminian along these lines. Not that we can actually resolve it. Or even, how about this? Not that there is a resolution. It's just I'm bringing my narrative to it, you're bringing your narrative to it, and we're left with a question. Okay? So truth is personal. And number four, the experiential nature of truth, the experiential nature of truth. Truth is not only personal, it's also experiential. Now, what do I mean by that? Pastor. Oh, I have 10:21 written right here. Okay, got it. Thank you. Truth is experiential. Thank you, Pastor Ben. Pastor Ben said we've got 2 minutes left. I was going to go to 10:30, but that's okay. So truth is experiential. Not only it's personal, it's also experiential. Truth is primarily gathered through experience. We reject objective facts and propositional statements. You can't say that, you know, X is actually the truth. This is the absolute truth. You can't say that something has an intended design to do that one thing or this set of things. The truth is something that's primarily gathered through experience by rejecting the objective facts. So truth can only really be experienced, be known through experience. So that's the kind of the primary nature of what truth is, to the point where if you have not experienced truth, then you're ignorant of this truth that is gained through experience, and therefore you have no right to speak into that experience because you are not involved in that experience. So the best that you could possibly do is identify with it, or, you know, sympathize with my experience of this truth, because truth is narratival, it's personal, and it's experiential in nature, to the point to where experience actually trumps meaning itself. There's a story that I was going to say about a person who everything is wrong with their life. Okay, they come from a really, really bad situation. They come over to the United States. They say this situation, and they're awarded with all kinds of, you know, awesome rewards and things like that. Someone actually went back to the culture where that person was from. They found that nothing that they said was actually true, like nothing. But you know what the postmodern community did? They said, well, the facts don't have to actually be there for the experiences to be true in and of themselves. Similarly to a person that I heard recited a piece of poetry, and he's reciting it, and he says, oh, this is what this poem means. Well, he didn't know that the author was actually in the place that he was given the poem in. And the author comes up to him afterwards, and he says, listen, you use my poem in a totally different way than it was intended. The guy says, I don't care. That's what it means to me. And he walked away. Truth is experiential. Meaning is filtered through the experience of the recipient. This is what deconstructionism basically is, and this is what reader response is, and that's what drives much of postmodern theology, the experiential nature of truth. So even if it's factually false, the lived experience counts greater than the intended meaning for it. So I was going to give this last few minutes for thoughts or questions or something like that. Are we out of time? One question or one thought? Yeah, I can entertain that.
Couldn't you kind of label this neo-Gnosticism?
Yes. Jason said, can you label this neo-Gnosticism? Yeah, that's definitely that. Okay, so next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at examples of postmodernism, a recap of what we just learned today. And I think that the Black Lives Matter movement can very easily be situated within this postmodern Christianity. I also have something that I just saw yesterday, a new denomination, actually, who was just created 2 days ago, 3 days ago, something like that. So maybe I'll speak into that with the little information that they have thus far. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you for the veracity of your word, that however much we garble it, and however much of a monster that we want to make of it, would you please restrain us, restrain our thoughts, bridle our thoughts, that we can set Jesus
as Lord over our hearts, knowing that it's because of him, again, that we can even have this discussion. Truth is not subjective. It is absolute, and it's found in Jesus. And he's the arbiter. He's the one who gives the meta-narratives. He's the one whose experience we find ourselves in. We're united to him by faith and faith alone. And we thank you for your word that means something. It always has and it always will, no matter what we want to do with it. Would you bless us in this hour of worship, that you can work upon us, making us, as it were, by your Spirit, into the image of the Son of God, that we can live before you holy and thankful lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.